maybe a little shorter than what we just talked about. If there's any questions, especially, I know talking about ideology, and I didn't really get into modernity much, but ideology flows out of this modern impulse to make man the measure of all things, to reject any kind of transcendent order. If anyone had thoughts or questions about that, because I don't want, it's kind of abstract. I don't want people to be too confused about it if anyone is. So no shame if you have a question about it at all, or if you had a thought you were thinking. If not, I'll just keep going. But okay, all right. Feel free if something comes to your head, just raise your hand. So I want to talk a little bit about standing for truth. This is kind of basic, to be quite honest, because it's really just two things. It's knowing what the truth is and then adopting a manner of life that conforms to it, right? How do we, as believers, navigate the world we live in, where all around us are people who believe lies? There's people that are not just believing them, they're enslaved to them. They're serving masters that are cruel masters. We have compassion on them. We don't want them to be in that spot, right? That should motivate us. That should be our heart's cry today. It shouldn't just be looking at enemies. We have enemies, there's no doubt, and we'll talk about that. But I think the first person that we need to be concerned about is us, ourselves. And that's what we're going to talk about in this session. We're going to talk in the third session about others and how we interact with them, but I want to focus on ourselves a bit. So I want to give you some, or help you along with maybe some security in the Word of God itself. And there's so many things we could talk about. So we're going to do a little apologetics to start off with, right? So 2 Timothy 2, that's the theme verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who have called on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then we're going to talk about this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the Lord's bondservant. God requires the Lord's bondservant to match a certain criteria themselves. How can we expect society to match a certain criteria, to live up to order and decency and all the things that we're upset about losing? And we know that they should be upset about it because they're only hampering themselves. How can we expect them to do that if we don't do that ourselves, if we don't live up to the standard that we advocate for the rest of everyone out there, right? So this gets into character, virtue. But I think there needs to be this solid foundation that we actually believe in the standard we want to conform ourselves to. This isn't just some practical, I mean, it is practical, but that's not at the root level. It's not just some practical trick. It's not just some like self-helpy thing. It's not 12 rules for life that'll help you get through so you can get to the other end in the most efficient manner and then die, I guess. And then, you know, what happens then? This is something that, like, we are ordering our own lives in this temporal world to an eternal standard, right? It's not tricks to get through the temporal life that come from the temporal life. We're actually looking towards something that's transcendent and, frankly, beautiful, good, true, and beautiful. That's what we stand for. That's what we represent as Christians, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And that's what's being lost. So there's this huge contrast. All right, so apologetics. Let's talk a little bit about the Word of God. Let's talk about some biblical confirmations. I have a few here that I came up with. I being in college ministry for years, this was a common discussion, right? How do you understand, how do you know the Bible to be true? How can you, I mean, there's a million questions. Noah's Ark, young earth creation, is all that stuff. I found that maybe about 15 years ago, maybe less than that, 12 years ago, things started to change, and the questions became more, how can you believe in a God who hates gay people, right? And less about Noah's Ark and how do we get all the animals in there, which I think is an interesting dynamic. But these arguments still come up, these more science-driven arguments, etc. So let's talk about apostolic experience. We already read the passage where Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the experience that he had at the Mount of Transfiguration and the more sure word that the word of God represented. But here's the thing. That apostolic experience was actually authoritative. Don't miss that. As I've heard a lot of preachers like gloss over that, like as if it didn't matter. Like, oh yeah, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration and he experienced this, but the more sure word. I'm like, wait, hold on a minute. Like, no, he's actually saying we did see something tangible and that meant something. And go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are there. They saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. His face shone like the sun, garments as white. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, have you ever, no, I don't want a show of hands for this one. You tell me privately after. Have you ever had an experience like this? I know I haven't, not like this. I've had some experiences that I know were God, and I can't explain them any other way. This is beyond those. We'll give you a little illustration. This is such a stupid illustration, but any of you hunters in this room? I was curious. Okay. In New York, around hunting season, it's probably delayed here, but like around September, the leaves start changing, depending on how cold it is, and they start falling off the trees. And during that time of year, like you know the smell you get when the leaves fall off the trees? I think I've been told it's the mold on the leaves, which actually isn't a very pleasant thought, but I always liked it. I thought, oh, it's great. It's hunting season. That's what that means. When I start smelling that smell, and then and I can also smell when it's during the rut. I can smell the deer. Is that, am I weird for that? I am weird. Okay. I don't know. No one else has said that to me. Maybe it's weird that I'm admitting this to you, but I can, like, it's a combination of smells at the change of that season. So anyway, every fall, it's like super vivid in my mind, previous falls. And my mind just like changes modes. I go from like John, the guy who does podcasts and writes books and, you know, likes to ride his bicycle and go fishing or whatever. I go to like John the Hunter, and it's like all about the like everything. And, you know, I almost become an ideologue, to be quite honest. Like life gets it could be idolatry. I'm just saying certain hunting seasons I've like woken up in like a fever, like where's the buck? I was just there in my dream. But it's, my point is that it is accompanied by these external things that are very vivid. Smells, the air's cooler. It's these sense perception things. And so whenever I have those senses, even if I'm not hunting, it's like I am, because like I have these vivid memories. It's like it's stamped on me, right? And we all have these certain smells, things like that. And I was reading that, I don't remember what they call it, but psychologically, there's this, when there's traumatic events, so like negative events, it gets etched into your memory in these really, really profound ways. One that we could always commonly share, probably, if you were alive for it. I know there's some younger fellows in the back, but 9/11, remember where you were? Like, everyone remembers where they were on 9/11. Like, you're boom, the words mentioned, you're back there. I remember exactly where I was. I remember what the day was like, all of that. I can feel the breeze on my face. I was only an hour and a half north of New York City. So like it was that clear September day. And these aren't supernatural experiences. These are natural experiences that stamp us, that create, in the case of like trauma, they create these very ingrained feelings that we can actually bring back up. Peter, James, and John had that on steroids. Like, they had an experience that none of us can even light a candle to. We don't know what that was like. We just know that it would have been incredible. Whatever they saw, whatever they felt, he doesn't write about what they smelled, but there's a sense perception here. You can't convince me, right, that 9/11 didn't happen. You can't look at traumatic events in my life and say it didn't happen. I was there. I recall it immediately. In the fall, when, you know, all the things I just described, these sense perception things. Like if you told me you know, I don't know why anyone would tell me this, but like, you know, hey, like leaves don't fall off trees. That's just like you dream that. Or like, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I've lived that every year, right? So this is one of the things we have in our arsenal. This is one of the things that Scripture has that other religions don't have. There is an experiential element. There are eyewitnesses. There is corroboration. Peter, James, and John were there. It wasn't one person. It fulfills the two or three witnesses we find in Scripture. There's also this future evidence. This is profound. They died for it, right? People don't die for lies if they know them to be lies. These guys all died for it. 11 out of the 12, right? And the 12th was exiled for it. So there you go. So that's the apostolic experience. You also have the nature of Scripture itself, God's word as a foundation. So Peter goes on, this is verse 19. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." He says this, "As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." More sure, he says, a more sure than experience. And he compares it to a lamp. It's reminiscent for me of Psalm 119. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," right? I'm going to botch the quote. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. He said something along the lines of, though, you know, "I trust the word of God, not because I see it, but because I see everything else through it," right? It accurately describes the life that we live. And it's like, I don't know if you've ever been lost. Has anyone ever been lost in the woods when it's dark? You have. Okay. I'm not alone. I had a really bad experience over a year ago. I did something very foolish. And I thought, I got a light on my phone. And I lost my phone on the hike. And it wasn't even a real hike. It was a bushwhack. And it was up a mountains in a very remote area. And it got dark. And I was like trying to, like, I was like, I think if I follow this creek and go up this hill, and I came back and told my wife that I had to drink from a creek, hoping I get sympathy, and there was no sympathy. She was just like, you did this yourself. But I obviously eventually found my way back. And I just remember like how profound it would have been if I had a light. The moon wasn't even shining. It gets dark when there's no lights around. You just have a little bitty light, even a match, and it's like, whew, right? In a cave. You ever done that? You're in a cave. They have caves around here, right? Kentucky's got tons of caves. Yeah. You just light a match in the whole room. That's like the word of God. The word of God is just like that. We have darkness all around us. So what does the word of God do? It illuminates. It shines forth and shows you where the pitfalls are. Because guess what? When I'm walking that night, when I was actually walking through the woods, I was trying to take very careful steps because I didn't know if there was a branch in my way or something, you know, that I was going to trip over. You know, there might be a cliff you're walking towards. You wouldn't even know it, depending on how dark it is. So that's another way that we know that the Word of God, and this is also, I guess, in the realm of experience to an extent, but this is also a foundation. There's nothing else like this. There's nothing else that lights our path. Now, fulfilled prophecy. I have archaeological evidence next. Let's see here. I'm a little out of sequence. Well, let's go into archaeological evidence since I have that next. All right. So recent archaeology. This is just from the last, 6 months, something like that. I was just looking online. It's actually fun to do because I've presented this before. And every time I've presented it, I've just gone online to see, like, hey, what's the latest find? There's always, like, some new find that confirms the Bible. Like, it's not, I don't even have to reach back. It's usually within the last few months. So here's three that, I think these are actually all from the summer of this year. Mainstream news outlets report that archaeologists found a almost 4,000-year-old textile that contained dye from oak scale insects, which they identified with a biblical reference of a scarlet worm that's 25 times in the Bible. It's a purple worm. They smush the worm and make the, it's kind of gross. But anyway, it's the most precious and prestigious color of the ancient world, and it appears in association with luxurious clothing, and there's a little picture of it there. Tabernacle textiles and other cultic contexts. So we didn't have confirmation, and now we find something. Guess what? It matches. Oh, it matches the biblical record. This happens all the time. Discovery of an extremely rare and unusual stone seal from the first temple period in Jerusalem, City of David National Park, significantly vindicates biblical accounts by providing archaeological evidence of the city's importance during that era. And there's even a name on it that we find in Scripture. It fits. The puzzle piece fits. You find it, you put it right in. Archaeologists excavating the ancient city of Zenoa, mentioned in the Old Testament, have unearthed artifacts that corroborate the biblical narrative of the Israelite settlement in the Promised Land. The findings dating back over 3,200 years, including stone walls, pottery, and notably a jar handle stamped with "of the king," linking it to King Hezekiah's reign, as described in the Bible. I could just go on. This kind of stuff happens all the time. I was earlier this year with Dr. Stephen Collins at Veritas International University in, Albuquerque, that's where I was. And he is probably the preeminent archaeologist working on Sodom, the ancient city of Sodom. Fascinating. I got to hold pottery that he said was burnt, like charred, in the devastation of Sodom. And it was just wild. I just could not believe what was right there in front of me. And you know, in that moment, I think I asked him, he's just like, why is it that people reject the Bible? Like all the archaeologist friends you have, they must all accept this, right? And they don't. They don't all accept it, even though he's respected and the evidence seems pretty, like, cut and dry. Like, he literally used the Bible to go find the place to dig to, like, find, like, it's just all fits. But again, these aren't necessarily intellectual hangups people have. There's another reason people want to avoid believing in Scripture and in the God of the Bible. We have fulfilled prophecy. Go back to... I think my clicker's not working here. That's all right. If you just want to go back one slide. You have prophecy. Christ fulfilled over 400 prophecies. Psalm 22 contains a detailed description of the crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was born. His birthplace was prophesied in Micah 5:2. The rejection of his people was prophesied in Isaiah 53. His forerunner was prophesied in Isaiah 40. Daniel catalogs not only the exact time of the coming of the Messiah, but the rise and fall of nations, things Daniel couldn't have known by himself. Christ states, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for what? He wrote about me." What's the Old Testament about? Well, Christ says that Moses wrote about him. We also have science. We find that every scientific fact recorded in Scripture is 100% accurate, from the earth being a sphere to the occurrence of the sea, things modern science only figured out in the last 500 years. We have unity in Scripture. We have 66 books written over the period of 1,500 years by 40 different human authors, and somehow it is consistent. It is coherent. It flows together as if it had one author. We have literary evidence. The Bible records the faults of the human authors and the errors of Israel, which you wouldn't expect. Most pagan and Near Eastern literature is all about the triumph. They embellish, right? You don't want to make yourself look bad. Israel's not like that. This is one of the evidences that it's true. I remember, again, and I should probably say, I'm not, just so people understand, I'm not endorsing C.S. Lewis's theological beliefs necessarily, but he had some profound things to say, and this was another thing that he said when he was making a conversion from Christianity to a form of Christianity from atheism. He basically said, look, I'm a literary critic. I'm reading these accounts. These accounts are written by people who really honestly believe they saw what they saw. Like, you can't look at these accounts and think this was just made up by councils later or something like that. These are eyewitness accounts. So you have that literary stuff. We could go on. I'm going to skip through some of this. But there are other things that verify the word of God as well. Proverbial truths and really the way it describes reality is just accurate. So my encouragement is really twofold in this. The unbeliever is lost. That's what they often don't seem to realize about themselves. They don't know what they're stumbling over, Proverbs says. Proverbs. And John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but what does it say about men? Did they? The light came. They see the light. It's right over there. But men did what? They loved darkness, for their deeds were evil. That gives you the explanation right there. Men don't want the Bible to be true because it exposes their evil. Man doesn't think he has a problem. And that's really the issue. They're fumbling around in the darkness, and there is a compassion we should have because of that. And this is actually where we engage unbelievers, is in that fumbling around in the darkness. If you saw someone walking in the dark and they had no idea where they were going and they're stumbling, you would do what? You would bring your light over and you'd say, hey, let me help you out here. That's really the role that we have. So assume the word of God. Assume it at the outset. Yeah, we should argue for it. We should, you know, everything I just brought up is good for that. But I think the authors of Scripture just assumed it. 2 Timothy 3:16, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We use the law to bring about the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. We must at every turn destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And the folly of the unbeliever at the end of the day is that he not only doesn't think he's lost, but he thinks he's God. He sets himself up as the judge of Scripture. And we need to point out that not only is he not God, but he is a sinful creature living within God's order. Right? Sometimes they don't take too kindly to that. But it's their only hope. You know, someone's dying of cancer. They don't want to go through chemo. I get that. Man, it's terrible. Guess what their only hope is? Right? It's chemo. They have to. Or else they're going to suffer a worse fate. You know, so this is the state of, this is where the unbeliever's at. This is where we are at. And I bring this up to say that we need to be grounded in this first, right? If you have questions, if you have doubts, if you have hangups about this stuff, I encourage you to study it out. Really, there's so many resources out there that you can go to. Really, you know, pray about this stuff too. Ask that the Holy Spirit help convince you of these things. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to investigate things, right? There's resources even in your church for helping you with that kind of thing. I think, though, a believer, ultimately, at the end of the day, if you're truly a believer, you do ultimately know. You know, and even the unbeliever, we're told, actually on a certain level knows that there's a creator out there with a law. But the believer has the extra added benefit of tasting and seeing. Having that experience with the Holy Spirit, and then seeing that the Word of God is true. So that's my encouragement to you. Now, I want to switch gears, and this is like totally almost like going to another session, right? This is like, you're like, where did that screen pop up from? That has nothing to do with what you were just talking about. It kind of does, and here's how. Once we're grounded in the truth, and we know where the unbeliever's at, where we are at, we have some common ground in the sense that, you know, we're both humans. We're both living in God's divine order. We both have a human nature. But the unbeliever is suppressing that truth and so forth. Then we need to not only tell them what the truth is, we need to show them a virtuous example of what it looks like to live out the truth. And we can't do that if we're not living it out ourselves first. This is for our benefit, this is for their benefit, and this is ultimately, though, to glorify God, our Creator, to please Him. That's why we exist. That's why we do what we do. So I want to switch gears and talk about virtue here for a bit. And let me just tell you, this is something that I've hit heavy lately. If you listen to the podcast, you've probably heard me talk about this, but more so in places I've spoken. I have come to realize this is maybe the paramount issue in the church today, and not just the church, every institution. It's hard for me to think of problems that could not be addressed if there was effective, virtuous leadership. You know, if there were men who knew God, I'm talking about men who got to the top of organizations, and I don't care if it's the church, church is the paramount, but medical, politics, law, I don't care what institution, what organization, what industry, if there were men of virtue in these roles, I think that things would be a lot different than they are today. So I want to hit this hard because I have come to realize this is not actually being addressed. Virtue, I think, is so misunderstood. And we have been, even in the evangelical world, we have adopted the ways of the world on this. And we need to repent. And I don't mean we in this room necessarily, but in the evangelical movement in the United States, we have a very corrupt understanding of what leadership is. Like it's really, really, really bad. I can't emphasize that enough. And I, you know, in seminary was, I did like leadership class. I think it was required. I got 3-credit class on leadership and stuff. And I'm looking back and realizing how terrible it was. And I might get into some of that as we go, but this, you know, the servant leader model and the just like the pragmatic kind of like business driven way that, you know, it's about manipulation at the end of the day. And that's not what virtuous leaders are. There's an internal character we got to have. And that's, I want to bring us back to that. We're going to go back to a pre-modern understanding of what leadership looks like, but also just what virtue looks like, whether you're a leader or not. And let's face it, no matter who you are, there's something you're leading. It may just be, you know, your younger sister as you're a kid or something, but like there's something that God's given you responsibility over, right? Okay, so with all that said, leadership alone isn't enough. It must be virtuous leadership. And classical and Christian traditions highlight what we call the cardinal virtues. Have anyone in this room ever heard of the cardinal virtues, that term? Yeah, okay. Was it from me or someone else? I'm curious. I know I've talked about it. It's probably me. Okay. Because I don't think it was until this year that I might have heard it before, but I started getting like kind of like, oh man, this is so interesting, the cardinal virtues. So this is not a Bible verse. There's not like a Bible verse where you see like it's these four virtues. This is something that flows from more like theology and good and necessary consequence, but it's also just from the classical tradition as well. And it's this understanding that there are these cardinal virtues. You can see on the screen, you know, wisdom, justice, courage, temperance. These are the cardinal virtues. Why do they call them cardinal virtues? You know, Augustine talked about this quite a bit, by the way, to pick one good example in Christianity, because the other virtues that we talk about flow from them. So they're like fundamental. That's the idea. Like if you kind of boil it down, these are, now, and I don't want to lock it in to say these are the only four, but these are like these are kind of like the big four, right? So if you look at something like wisdom, you also have like discernment, foresight, responsibility. Like these are all part of wisdom. That's the cardinal virtue is wisdom. Justice. In justice, you also have honesty and generosity, respect, courage, perseverance, patience, loyalty, temperance, humility. I put patience there twice. I guess you could kind of include that in both categories, and self-control. The point is that these virtues kind of like boil down into these four, broadly speaking. And I think it's helpful, at least it's been helpful for me to think of it this way. And we see these all in Scripture, by the way. So there's a spiritual nature to virtue. Augustine had this perspective. Virtues are rooted in spirituality, aiming for eternal ends, not just temporal happiness. This is actually really important. True virtue, according to Augustine, requires piety, not just external behavior. Let me go back here. So let me contrast this so you understand what I'm talking about. You ever heard of the manosphere? Jordan Peterson's kind of like he's a big manosphere guy. I thought I had some other names written down here. I guess I don't. Even some guys like Joe Rogan are sometimes roped into this. I don't think he's a manosphere guy. Like, he doesn't go lecture about being a man, but there's this sort of like, you know, need to exude strength and discipline and these virtues that have been somewhat ignored, right? And they're making somewhat of a comeback. And one of the things that you'll notice about the manosphere, if you start getting into it, is they focus a lot on self-improvement, but often miss the spiritual dimension of virtue. So why does your life stink? Man, you're just sitting around on the couch eating potato chips, you know, watching, you're playing video games. And for a lot of secular men, right, and sadly for Christian men too, right? Like, looking at things online you shouldn't be looking at. You're addicted to social media. You live in this fantasy world that doesn't actually exist. You're treating your body horribly. You're not getting enough sleep. You don't really have friends except ones you do. This is the situation a lot of young men find themselves in. So guess what? If you just made your bed, things would go a lot easier for you. You'd have some order in your life, right? Like, that's the first, there's like this military guy on YouTube, right, forever, who was like, make your bed, that's the first fundamental task of the day. And do you guys teach that in Men of Valor, make your bed? You don't do that? Okay, all right. Very military thing, though, right? So, yeah. Oh, he was. Okay, I don't know. What was, you know his name? Oh, it was McCraven. Okay. Yeah, like, make your bed. That's the first task. Like, he, and he's right about that. Like, if you start the day and you grab your phone, I've been guilty of this more than I'd like to admit. You grab your phone and you realize, like, a half an hour went by and all you did was watch stupid cat videos. You're doom scrolling. That's a word for it. That's right. Yeah, doom scrolling. Like, you feel terrible about yourself, don't you? You're like, man, I've just, like, oh, well, no, we don't want to justify that. It's not wrong to watch a cat video, but, like, if that's the first task of your day, it's not even a task, that's the first activity, and you don't complete a task, you feel, like, useless. You feel like, what am I here on earth for? What did I just do? I could have used that time. I'm only given an unlimited amount of time. If you start the day off making your bed, though, okay, things will go better for you, and you'll get into this task motive, like, mindset. And all the other principles that come with this movement are all really good principles. Well, from what I've seen and read, at least, yeah, you should treat people with respect. You should eat well. You should go to the gym. Going to the gym has now become, like, a big thing of, like, young men rebelling against, I guess, the what the culture, what they think culture is telling them, which is, you know, don't be a man. They want to look masculine. They want to go to the gym. They want to accomplish something. I'm in some of these chat threads on Signal where guys, it's funny to me because I never do this. I don't know. I just, it's just odd to me. But guys who I don't really even know that well, you'll post a picture of, like, just did the 500 bench or something. And it's like a picture of them. And like, so they got, you know, so I was at the gym not long ago, and someone, like, gave me their phone. It's like, hey, could you just, like, they all talk like that. I don't know why. Hey, could you just, like, you know, get me working out here? Just, you know, I took a video of him for, like, 30 seconds, gave the phone back, you know. Thanks, man. Thanks. Thanks, bro. I can't remember if he was grunting. I don't think he was grunting much. No. Some of them do, but. Yeah, so, like, what is that? Like, is that a bad thing to go to the gym? No, that's a great thing. I mean, men should be encouraged to be masculine in that sense. Men should be encouraged to stretch their minds and know things and know how to do things and all of that stuff, totally for all of that. But guess what? There's a spiritual dimension to virtue. This isn't just a cheat code to live a better life, to die and go to hell from. This isn't just a way to, you know, it is that. It is a way to live life in a more happy manner. I mean, Proverbs talks about a lot of these principles, but it is not just that. And it is rooted in something that is more spiritual, right? That comes from above. And that's what I want to get into right now is internal virtue. This is my term. It may not be my term. I mean, I think it's my term. I'm going to find out someone else is using it, but this is how I separate virtue. Like, as Christians, we should be about internal virtue. What I see so often out there is external virtue. And in external virtue, it's really about, like, business principles, manipulation, how to get your body to be a certain way, how to get other people to do things they don't want to do. Recently, some if you hear my podcast, you would have heard me talk about it, that I was researching Fuller Theological Seminary in the 80s, did this, like, program, this business program. It's a seminary, and they did this, like, Christian business thing, and it was all about, like, leadership principles. But you read the whole thing, and their whole proposal is, we're going to get people in our churches to do things that they wouldn't normally do. It's all manipulation. And in that context, this is the HR virtue, okay? This is how HR departments like to give you virtue or promote virtue. It's to get everyone to play nicely together. So virtue is, we have to make money at this job, or we have to reach this many people at this church, or we have to. So these are goals, and these are fine. These are good goals to have, by the way, possibly. The money thing, yeah. I mean, businesses should make money. So these are noble goals, and the virtue is nothing more than we need to make sure that people actually don't cross purposes here, because we need to be united towards a goal. So hey, knock off the whatever racism, sexism, whatever kind of speech, homophobic speech, whatever kind of speech would like take away from that goal, get rid of anything that doesn't suit the goal. There is some wisdom in this, in the sense of like you do need to be united if you're going to be in a company and that kind of thing, but that's not what virtue is, and that's the conflation that I have a problem with. When you start calling that character, when you start calling that, like a good person is someone who behaves this way towards others in order to accomplish a task, you've kind of lost what actual internal character is. It's not about external things. You could have very evil people who can pull off working well with others to accomplish a task very easily. It's not hard. I've worked with some of them. They're not virtuous people at all. I would never trust them. But they can use these principles of morality to benefit and manipulate outcomes. That's the world we live in now, the world of these managerial elites who take virtue for their own purposes. That's external virtue. Internal virtue is not something those without it can use for organizational efficiency or some other external objective. Virtue does, to be sure, arrange laws and mores according to divine standards, but that is its fruit and not its essence. I'll say that again. That's its fruit, not its essence. Instead, virtue resides internally within the spirit of a person, such that God and others know them as righteous or wicked. So Scripture identifies figures like Noah, Job, Joseph, the wife of Mary, John the Baptist, and Lot as righteous men. These were virtuous men. They were not perfect, but they had a love for God that characterized them. And it is ultimately this love that internal virtue rests upon. So when someone's virtuous, it says something about who they are intrinsically at a deep level. It's their identity. It's not something, it's not a mask they put on. It's who they are. And that's what we have to get back to. We have such a warped understanding of virtue. To the point you could be really immoral, but as long as you're on the right side, this is the ideological element here, and that you're on the right side of a social cause, that's your virtue. You don't even have to do anything. You just virtue signal, and that makes you virtuous. And if you fail to virtue signal, you're not, like, that's not virtue. So let's talk about these cardinal virtues. All right, the first one is wisdom or prudence. To be wise is to possess the ability to apply God's designs and teachings to concrete situations. So God naturally designed wisdom to come with age and experience. Even Jesus himself increased in what? Wisdom as he grew older. Yet in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon contrasts a poor yet wise lad with an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So it's not enough to simply let time pass in order to gain wisdom. Humility must also be present for wisdom. And initially, that Solomon had humility. He had to ask God. He realized he didn't have this. Now, the New Testament teaches those who lack wisdom are to ask God for it. We see that in James 1:5. Solomon did this, as I just mentioned. He received wisdom that surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt. And this produced in him an uncanny ability to understand human nature, draw moral lessons from creation, and navigate difficult ethical dilemmas. And we see principles throughout the book of Proverbs that Solomon gives us that contrast the fool who is wise in his own eyes with the wise man. And the main difference between the two is not intelligence. That's not what wisdom is, right? It's the fear of the Lord. And there can be no wisdom without a love and preference for God's ways. So the virtuous man is a wise man. And behind that wisdom is this humility that they have. An arrogant man, honestly, that's the most terrifying thing to me and in my own life. I don't want to be an arrogant person. I know as soon as I become arrogant, I lose the ability to self-correct. I start withholding others from giving me advice. I lose that input. And once that happens, then you get isolated, you're left to yourself, and bad things happen. Pride comes before a fall. So I see a lot of that out there, by the way. Just side note, I see a lot of that out there. Of course, it resides in my own heart, too, but it's something we should fight. But in the Christian world, in the world in general, but in the Christian world in particular, I'm not going to lie. I'm concerned about this, that this is a tendency. I mean, we've seen some pastoral failures lately. And when you dig into it, rooted in the back is pride somewhere. You know, there may be an affair. There may be embezzlement. There may be, you know, someone's caught saying something they shouldn't be saying. But in the background, you'll find there's usually some pride that ended up bringing them to that point. So someone shows that they do not fear the Lord when they close themselves off to his input and the input of other wise people. We have an example of this, defective leaders like King Rehoboam, who forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted who? His buddies, the young men he grew up with. Oh, that was a terrible move. Why was that a terrible move? Because they're not going to tell him the truth. They're going to tell him what he wants to hear. Never surround yourself with people that just want to tell you what you want to hear. That is a really dangerous place to be. Because they're riding your coattails. They're benefiting from your success, perhaps. They're not necessarily loyal to you. And even if they are, to some extent, you know, don't confuse that with loyalty is what I'm saying, but even if they are to some extent, they're not assets because you're just going to get the pooling of ignorance. So you want people, and I'm not saying put your enemies on like a corporate board with you, but you know, we're going to talk about enemies in the next session, but you want people who are able to come and tell you the, you know, wounds of a friend, the things that you don't want to hear. A wise leader also enjoys a mature confidence in their decisions because they are grounded in higher principles, vetted by wise people, and they reflect reality. So Solomon instructed his sons to keep sound wisdom and discretion for the security and confidence they brought. Someone who makes decisions based on selfishness or empty conceit can project misplaced confidence in themselves. But people motivated by vanity fail to successfully meet their obligations as leaders. Scripture is full of examples, including Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Saul, and Herod. And our current leadership class lacks the healthy confidence wisdom provides, and it shows. And we have a leadership crisis now because we don't have men who have wisdom at the tops of these organizations. We've chosen men who can produce certain outcomes, men who can diversify the church, men who can make the church fill the seats in the church because they can tickle ears or they can, you know, whatever it is. They have an image, right? It's about image and fashion. That's external. Virtue is what we need. And I'm a little encouraged. I just want to say this real quick. I actually think there's a shift happening. There's kind of like that fall air that's changing. I sense a shift starting to happen where people are so upset with the way that their leadership structures have failed them. They are searching for leadership that won't. And wisdom's going to be part of that, I think, at that part of that equation. Now, another part of this is bravery or courage. So there's the picture of, I think that's Davy Crockett, if I'm not mistaken, that I put there to exemplify that. And I realized, so we're close to Kentucky. We're not in Kentucky, though, so we're close enough, though, right? I don't know. Who's in Indiana, like a famous manly explorer type? I'm not familiar enough with Indiana history. So you get Davy Crockett. The Hoosiers? Yeah. Who's that? Oh, they're from Virginia, but yeah. Yeah, you can claim them, sure. Lewis and Clark. They came through, yeah. Okay. So I think in the recent years, this has been the primary thing we've sensed a lack of, right? COVID lockdowns, BLM riots, election interference, allowed to say that. Other unpopular regime-approved actions expose a lack of bravery or courage. And this second cardinal virtue is deeply embedded in biblical examples. So you think of stories like Joshua, Caleb spying out Canaan, David and Goliath, Jesus at Gethsemane, Peter and John before Ananias, and they all reinforce the importance of facing fear for a higher purpose. Hebrews 11, the author recounts many of those who, from weakness, he says, were made strong and accomplished valiant acts. And American history is filled with courage. We just talked about some of them, explorers, colonists, soldiers, settlers, all sacrificed for the homeland that we call our own. Today, what I found, this is in more historiography, but it's interesting. The stories we tell ourselves say a lot about what we think of who we are, and they shape who we are, too. So the historical narrative now is very much an emancipationist-type narrative, meaning that we don't focus on men who suffered much deprivation, men and women, and sacrifice to bring us the blessings we have as much as we, like those are racist bigots and stuff like that, right? Like we take down their statues. we focus more now on people who kind of could see the flaws in society and took an activist approach. It's a more of an emancipationist narrative to history that we're being taught, and it's not the narrative that we had before, which was more of a sacrificial narrative, right? Sacrifice was kind of the virtue, bravery, you know, within that, courage within that. Like, these were the virtues that we held in high esteem. Those aren't the virtues we have anymore. It's like those who are critical of society are now the virtuous. And it doesn't really matter what their internal virtue was. It doesn't matter if they... I'm just going to do it. I know this is controversial, but I have to say, because he's like one of the biggest... Martin Luther King Jr., right? He was not a virtuous man internally. Like, on multiple levels. And I'm not just talking about infidelity. That's certainly a huge thing. You know, it doesn't mean that someone can be someone can have a flaw here and do something good here. We all understand this. But, I mean, you know, some of the things that have that came out a few years ago when the FBI was starting to declassify things were just shocking about things he participated in. I don't want to go on a whole rabbit trail about him, but he's not a virtuous man in the sense of internal virtue. But guess what he did, and guess why he's like now like the founding father of the country. At least he's treated that way. Gets his own holiday. George Washington doesn't even get that anymore, because he was critical about social dynamics and relationships. That's not virtue, though, necessarily. You can be critical about things, and you could be right about things, but that doesn't reflect necessarily this internal virtue. So that's my point. It's not to say everything he did was bad or anything, but I'm saying we've shifted though towards this external focus, like. Someone like the most important thing being social arrangements externally instead of internal heart, the heart state. There's a few examples I wanted to give you. I don't think I have time to give them to you, of just like generals and stuff who exemplify great virtue, great courage on the battlefield. The Bible expects pastors to fulfill the image of a shepherd facing wolves and lions. Think about that image. That is very courageous. Hebrews says that pastors are to keep watch over the souls of their sheep. This is no small task, because the devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So timid people are not suitable for leadership. We need to strengthen ourselves. So that's courage. That's courage. And then the next one that I want to talk about is temperance. The great wise Solomon compared a city that is broken into and without walls to a man who has no control over his spirit. That's in Proverbs 25:28. That's a very vivid description. And especially for 2024 in America, I can see what that looks like, you know, a city broken into without walls. Though Samson was a judge of Israel who demonstrated bravery on behalf of his people, his special weakness for women became his demise, right? And the headlines today are regularly filled with examples of this. We can think of examples not just in politics, but in the church. Paul actually disqualified men who were weak when it came to women, wine, anger, and money from seeking pastoral office. Those are areas that you can't have vices in. You know? There's a standard that pastors are held to. Because the heart of man produces sin, Scripture instructs believers to be more cautious about themselves than any other person. We need to be on guard for our own hearts. It is a constant emphasis in the New Testament, the desires of the flesh and the threat that they hold. There's a profound quote from Robert E. Lee that I've always thought about. Now I'm really going to get in trouble, right? But he said, "I cannot trust a man to govern others who cannot govern himself. I cannot trust a man to govern others who cannot govern himself." That's profound. If we followed that, I think we would avoid a lot of current issues that we have. With the inroads that ideology have made has also been this downplaying of virtue. And included in that is this virtue of temperance. Ideologies tend to justify our baser passions. We adopt them because there are activities we want to engage in, sinful tendencies, that are justified. And they enable us often to point the finger at others without having to prove ourselves. We can say others are bad. Other people are bad because they don't match this ideological standard. And I do, even though you've done nothing for the poor and the oppressed, but they're against the poor and oppressed because they did something that's outside of, you know, the cue card of political discourse. So they don't like the socialist policy. They're evil. I don't have to give any money. You ever seen these guys that go to rallies and they'll do like man on the street, liberal rallies essentially, and they'll say to them, "Hey, I've seen a few guys do this. I have this immigrant with me right now. Can he come over to your house tonight? I know you're so upset about that, and you know, against Donald Trump and his policies and so forth. Would you mind if he stayed with you tonight?" And what's the answer every time? I mean, there people are mad at him. I've seen a few different like platforms. It is funny. It's entertaining, right? Because it shows the hypocrisy. That's the point. But that's what ideology has brought us, is like it's a lazy virtue. Those people aren't virtue. They're not doing anything for, you know. Pop quiz here. What do you think the most generous state in the country is? They give to charitable giving more than any other state. Anyone? You got it. Yeah. Mississippi or Utah. They fight every year for, and these are deep Mississippi, first of all, impoverished, but deep red states. Deeply, you know, obviously Utah's Mormon, but you know, Mississippi more, you know, evangelical and so forth. These, you know, deeply religious states and so forth. That's incredible. You know, the areas that don't actually put skin in the game, that are most concerned about the poor and the oppressed with their social policies, tend to be these blue areas, right? I'm not trying to make it political. I'm just telling you that there's a shift. This signals a shift in what we think of as virtue. You're a bad person because you oppose this policy, but yet you're giving to charity. You're giving the shirt off your back, right? So anyway, going back to, where are we? Temperance. So sobriety and temperance. We need to be, as Christians, people who can govern ourselves. And that may mean we need accountability. That may mean we need, things on our computers to help us be accountable to others. It may mean we need to make sure that someone else sees all the money that we bring in and put out there if we have a problem in that area. It may mean that we need to engage in spiritual disciplines more and pray more. And I mean, I know I'm preaching to myself on that. Like, there are things that we need for our souls, because if we don't have them, we start drifting. And then we indulge. We overindulge in things that become fleshy desires. All right, so the last one I want to talk about, these cardinal virtues, is justice. Justice. Notice equality is not a virtue, by the way, in any of this. Justice is, though, where we can relate, we can bring in a certain kind of equality. As a virtue, justice describes someone who gives to each person their due. Now, this includes rewards and punishments. Think of a just parent. A just parent. Speak of my daughter back there, right? A just parent, what do they do? They know when to discipline their child. They know when to give them candy, right? There are times to do that and times not to. Justice also encompasses what is fitting according to the transcendentals of the good, true, and the beautiful. So a just man upholds righteous standards in every area. He shuns vulgarity, protects innocence, and exercises good taste. So I could just tangent for one moment. Be careful about profanity. Okay, I'm noticing a tendency, especially among young Christian guys, Zoomer age guys. I don't want to make it the biggest deal in the world. I realize there's a lot of bigger issues out there, and just because someone uses a curse word, I'm not keeping score. But just be careful about what that does to your soul when you get so used to vulgarity. It's not actually a good thing. We should uphold some standards of decency in our language. I think that's important. You know, we don't need to be saying or hearing the F-bomb constantly. So be careful about your entertainment choices and those kinds of things. I'm not drawing legalistic standards here, but I'm saying, this is part of wanting to be a person that upholds justice, good, the true, and the beautiful. A just man sees how his actions affect others, knows when to show mercy, and does not fail to do right when it is in his power to do so. Justice informs wisdom, bravery, and sobriety. And it's a fundamental attribute of God. God is just. Psalm 89:14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Jesus exemplified this during his earthly ministry quite a bit when he confronted the Pharisees and how they distorted justice. And we find Christ, a man who both punishes evil people and dies to save them. No one has ever personified justice more profoundly than Jesus Christ. He's our example for what a just man looks like. So, a just man fulfills his obligations. His judgments are calibrated to the North Star of divine law, and natural priorities inform their application. Actually, that's an important thing for me to repeat in closing here. His judgments are calibrated to the North Star of divine law, and his natural priorities inform their application. What I mean by natural priorities is God has given you certain priorities specific to you. There may be kids starving in another country. Maybe you can help with that. We should, if we can. But guess who you have more of a responsibility to help? Your own kids, right? That's all. That's the natural process. So that's why it's worse, you know, if you're going out and feeding the world, but you're not taking care of your own kids, the Bible calls that being worse than an unbeliever. So it's knowing your context and knowing how to apply these standards to that context. Solomon prayed that he would be a just king who would vindicate the afflicted, save the needy, crush the oppressor as he inherited his father's kingdom. So, these are the four cardinal virtues. And wisdom, justice, courage, temperance. These are the things that I think we should take inventory of in our own lives and think about how can we cultivate this to a greater extent, right? There's all sorts of virtue lists in Scripture. Obviously, there's the fruit of the Spirit being probably one of the primary ones. For a while, and I still sometimes do this, I would pray, and this is actually a good practice, pray the armor of God every day. You know, put on the armor of God. I go through it mentally in my mind. What's the armor of God? Okay. There's practices that you can implement in your life that will help you cultivate virtue, just like a garden, just like you're cultivating a garden. Those things grow with time. Those things, you should be more wise as you gain age and experience, right? You should be more strengthened. You should be more courageous and more able to resist temptation and those kinds of things. So this is the sanctification process. That's all I'm describing for a Christian, right? But these are the things that I think we've neglected far too often in broadly the evangelical church. And these are the things that are in great demand right now. And I think the existence of the manosphere kind of proves this, that people are looking for something. They're especially young men. They're looking for a place to belong. They're looking for some kind of standard to live by because they're given nothing. Man, can you imagine? You're a teenager, and you're not even told by your parents what gender you are. You got to choose that too. I mean, is everything a choice in life? Like, you get to, I mean, it's bad. It's enough to say, like, you can be anything you want to be. I get that. Here's the thing. That's a lie, first of all. You can't be anything. I would love to, be a football star or whatever. It's not going to happen. I don't have the ability to be that. There's certain limitations that I have physically. There's other abilities I do have, though, right? I can play guitar. I can sing a song. Some people think I can sing a song. I don't know. But there's things that I can do. You have the same thing. You have certain abilities God's given you to steward well. So are you going to use them? Are you going to use them for his kingdom and his glory? That's really the question here. And we have an opportunity, I think, to do this, to be the best version of yourself, not for your own gain. You're going to gain. That's going to be a side benefit. But you're doing it for the Lord, and you're doing it for others. Whenever you're in an airplane, you always hear them say, if there's a problem with the oxygen and we lose oxygen, your mask is going to fall. And what do you do first? You put it on yourself, right? And then you give it to others, right? Because if you don't put it on yourself first, then you're not going to be able to help any other people. And that's all I'm saying. We need to be about this in our lives. And there's great tools. And I can talk later about some of the tools I've incorporated into my life. We're all different. So if you have a long commute, hey, it may be in the car. There's certain things you're listening to. I recommend the Book of Common Prayer, actually, as a good resource. It doesn't mean you have to convert to Anglicanism at all, by the way. It's just the Psalms, but it's put to music. You can go on YouTube and you can find these liturgical chants that I find them very soothing. And you can meditate on, as God said, to meditate on the Word of God daily. You can meditate on these things. And it really refocuses your purpose upward. And that's where virtue truly comes from. So that's what I want to talk about in regards to having a foundation, not just in what we know to be true, but living that out. So standing for the truth. And that is how I think we stand for truth in an anti-truth world. It's not a complicated thing. We just need to do it. That's all. So with that, let's pray, and we'll do whatever's next. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we're not alone, that you've given us each other. You've given us resources. You've given us the Holy Spirit within us, if we are of you, Lord, to be able to live this out. And thank you that because we are not perfect and we will never fully meet your perfect standard this side of heaven, you've given us the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ, who fully measured up, who was virtuous internally in a perfect way, and that you have given that righteousness to us before you so that we can be justified and live with you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.